Well, on Sunday evenings, we're talking about truths for today, dealing with some of the central doctrines of the Christian faith, some of the key truths that are taught in our Bibles. And in the last few weeks, we've been talking about the doctrine of the church. We've seen that the Greek word translated church in our Bibles is a Greek word that simply means an assembly, a gathering. And we've seen that there are two ways in which the New Testament uses that word church. It can be used first for the whole company of God's elect, for all of God's people, all those who are chosen by God the Father, who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus, who are set apart by God the Holy Spirit. It can be used for the whole company of God's people who have lived on this earth in the past, who are alive on this earth at present, and even those who shall be saved in the years ahead. Those people are viewed as the church, a single body, the body of Christ. And at the end of time, when the Lord Jesus comes again, we shall see all those people assembled. We shall see them as what they are, the great assembly. We shall see one vast gathering made up of individuals, but individuals joined together as one, thinking as one, praising as one, working as one, acting as one. We shall see then the real gathering of God's people in Christ. That's the first way that the New Testament uses the word church. And in that sense, every believer is a member of the church. We speak of the church in that sense as the universal church, the church throughout space and time. But then secondly, the New Testament uses the word church to mean the company of believers who actually assemble together, who actually meet in a particular location here on earth. There's a church that meets here in Cheadle Heath. There's a church that gathers at Chalton Green. There's a church that meets at Orton Park. In all these places, there is a group of believers who actually assemble together. You can see the assembly in these different places. You can't see the universal church assembled. We won't be able to see that till the Lord Jesus comes again. But you can see individual local assemblies in these different places. And believers gather, and together they worship, together they praise God, together they study God's word, together they pray, together they feed on Christ. They're not just Christian individuals who happen to meet up at the same place each week. Rather, they are a body. They think of themselves as a single body. They think of themselves as a single community, as a united whole. And of course, when they part company at the end of a meeting, when their actual visible assembling stops, then they don't stop being a church, a body, an assembly. Because even when they're not physically together in the same room, they carry on acting as a single body. They carry on caring for each other. They carry on praying for each other. They carry on supporting each other. Well, we call such a group of believers a local church. local because they meet in a locality. Now, at this stage in our studies, we're thinking especially about the local church. We're always going to have the idea of the universal church at the back of our minds, because the local church is supposed to be a microcosm, a reflection, a visible manifestation of the universal church. But at this stage, we're focusing our thinking on the local church. We're thinking about the group of believers who meet in a particular place. And we're trying to see what the New Testament has to say about that local church. Last time, I tried to spell out to you some of the reasons why every believer should, must belong to a local church. Why it's vital that every believer should be a member of a local church, should function as part of the body in a particular place. And we're going to carry on thinking about that question probably next week. But tonight, in preparation for that, I want us to think about this question. Is every group of Christians a church? We've said it the other way round. Every church, every local church is a group of Christians. But does that mean that every group of Christians is a church? It's important that we're clear in our mind just what a church is. Is every group of Christians a church? And the answer to that question is a simple no. According to the New Testament, you can have a group of Christians together, you can have a group of Christians meeting regularly together, and yet they may not be, in the Bible sense, a church. Sometimes you see that distinction made quite clearly in the New Testament. You think, for example, about Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18, where the Lord Jesus talks about the situation where one believer falls out with another. And one believer has to go to the other and deal with the matter. He has to confront his brother. And he has to seek reconciliation with his brother. But what if the brother refuses to admit the wrong he's done? Well, then they're told to bring in two or three witnesses. But then what if those two or three witnesses can't sort out the matter? What if still the wrongdoer won't admit his wrong and won't repent? Then they're told, if the wrongdoer refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. You see, the two or three in themselves, though they're believers, they don't constitute the church. There's a distinction between the two or three meeting together to sort out this matter and the church acting. You can have two or three believers together in a room sorting out some matter, but that doesn't make it a church. You see that in Acts, where we read often of Paul and the companions that he travels with. Wherever Paul went, he took with him a group of colleagues, a group of companions. What's conspicuous as you read through Acts is that Paul and his companions, though they're all believers, are never described as a church. You'll have something like this in Acts 15, where we're told that Paul and a group of his fellow believers travelled from Antioch to Jerusalem. And it says that the church in Antioch sent them on their way. And then it says they came to Jerusalem and they were welcomed by the church there. So they were sent by a church and they were welcomed by a church. But what it doesn't say was that they themselves constituted a church as they travelled. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, Paul is travelling with a relatively large group of believers. And they're all experienced, mature, solid believers. Paul was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, and he was accompanied by Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, and by Gaius from Derbe, and from Timothy, and also from the province of Asia there was Tychicus and there was Trophimus, and from the epistles we know there were other men again in that group. Here you've got a body of believers who are going to be together for some months. They're certainly going to pray together. They're certainly going to study God's word together. They're certainly going to worship together. And yet they're not a church. We read about how they arrived in different towns and how they met with the churches in those towns. And that's emphasized. So for example, they come to Miletus. And then Paul sends to Ephesus for the elders of the church there. So the writer of Acts emphasizes the fact that Paul and his colleagues do have contact with churches. But they themselves are not a church. In Acts, again, it's very conspicuous that there are some, that in some towns there are groups of believers that are designated as churches. In others, there are groups of believers, but Luke, the writer of Acts, won't call them churches. He simply calls them the disciples in that town. He draws a distinction between groups of disciples and groups that have become churches. You see it very markedly in the closing chapter of Romans. If you turn to Romans chapter 16, you can see the distinction that Paul makes. Paul is hoping to visit Rome, a city he's never been to before. But he knows of many, many Christians in Rome, gathering in different places, and he sends his greetings. Romans chapter 16 verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea, which is near Corinth in Greece. He emphasizes the fact that Phoebe, who's going to carry his letter to Rome, that she's from a church. And he says, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she's been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. So Paul says, at this point, I'm speaking on behalf of churches in many cities. Lots of Gentile churches. And then he says this in verse 3, greet also the church that meets at their house. So there's a body of believers that meets in Priscilla and Aquila's home. And Paul says, they're a church. Greet the church that meets in their home. He looks at that group of believers in Aquila's home and says, they are a church. But then he goes on to send greetings to lots of other believers who live in Rome, and lots of other groups of believers that meet in Rome. But he won't call any of them churches. So, for example, verse 10, greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. There's a man called Aristobulus there in Rome. And there's a little group of Christians who are there in his household. Are they a church? Paul says, no, I'm not going to call them a church. There's verse 11, those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Is this man Narcissus? He's got a group of believers in his household. No doubt they meet together. No doubt they pray together. No doubt they sing together. But are they a church? No, Paul won't use that word for them. They are simply those who are in the Lord in the household of Narcissus. And in verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints with them. Again, a group of believers who are together. They're meeting together. They're worshipping together. They're praying together. Yet Paul won't dignify them with the name the church there. Greet one another, he says, with a holy kiss. And all the churches of Christ send greetings. So Paul, all through this chapter, speaks of himself as linked with churches elsewhere. He speaks of Phoebe as linked with a church in Cenchrea. But among all the folk he's writing to and all the groups he's writing to in Rome, there's only one that he regards as a church. Only one group about which he's prepared to use that word. The church in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. But of all the others, he'll say simply the people who are in the household of, the saints who live with, or whatever. Paul is very careful which groups he will speak of as churches. Now, today, there are countless contexts, aren't there, in which Christians get together, in which Christians meet together, in which Christians worship together, in which Christians listen to preaching together. Lots and lots of Christians gather in Keswick each year and listen to Bible expositions. Are they a church? Those Christians gathered in Keswick for that week, would we say the church in Keswick at that point? Some of you go along to Christian fellowships in the places where you work. In your factory, in your office, there's this Christian fellowship that gathers. Is that a church? Students have their Christian unions in the hall of residence or across a university. Do we speak of the Christian union as a church? I'll be going away with a group of 10 men for study week in a few weeks' time when those 11 men in all sit down at the Quinta around the study table. Are we a church in that place? I was chatting with my friends from the Christian Institute on Friday night. There you've got, I don't know how many it is now, 20 people is it, working up at the Christian Institute and working together all day, praying together at the beginning of the day. Do they make a church together? It's an important question. You see, God has given particular promises to churches. So it's important to know what groups are churches. He's commanded every believer to belong to a church. So it's very important to know what a church is. It's something on which we need to have clear thinking. Now tonight, I want to give you four criteria. Four things that must be true of a group in order for it to be a church in the New Testament sense. The first thing is simple. It's this. It must be a company of believers joined to Christ. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, talks about the church in Corinth, which he founded and in which other people have been working since. And he says this: we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. And someone else now is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He says that is the vital thing about the church, that it has Jesus Christ as its foundation, so that every stone that is put in place is linked with him. For a church to be a church, it must have Jesus Christ as its foundation. Now, that I think means two things at least. It means firstly this, that a group that gathers to qualify to be called a church must restrict itself to people who are linked with Jesus Christ. You know, this is the way Paul develops the picture elsewhere. In Ephesians, he'll say this. It's in him that the whole building of the church is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. We read again from 1 Peter earlier, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You also, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, as you come to him, to Christ, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Paul's picture of the church is always of people linked to Christ himself. People joined to him. People united to him. That's what makes them a church together. That's what makes them a temple. The fact that they have individually this union with Christ. Now, do you see the implications of that? If you have a company of people who meet in a building, even if some of them are Christians, you cannot call them a church unless they make this their rule. Our membership is limited to people who show that they're joined to Christ. You know, there are so-called churches where they say, well, of course we can't restrict our membership to believers. We've got to accept that there will be unbelievers in our membership. You've got to accept the fact that we're going to be a mixed multitude. We've simply got to take whoever comes, and we've got to welcome them, and we've got to bring them in. That isn't a church in the New Testament sense. A church in the New Testament sense is a church where every stone only has a place in the building because it's joined to Christ. And then I think a second thing is implied when Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of Christ. He's saying that Christ continues to be the basis of the church's whole life. That's the emphasis, isn't it, in Peter's words which we just quoted. As you come to him in the present, as you come to him continually, the living stone, as you build yourselves around Christ, you are built up to be a spiritual house. Christ himself has to be the center of the church. It should be the most evident thing about this group of believers, that Christ is among them, that they're linked with him day by day, that they're linked with him in all their meetings, that they're believing in him, and they're preaching him, and they're worshipping him, and they're loving him, and they're feeding on him continually. You know, I could go step into a group of Christians, and maybe I will recognize that they are true believers. But I find in their meetings that they're talking about anything and everything except Jesus Christ. They're talking about the importance of Christian culture. They're talking about the importance of social renovation. They're talking about the most esoteric things. Can I call that a church? The mark of the church is that within the church people come to him, the living stone. The mark of the church is that Christ himself is worshipped and loved. That as people gather, they say, we are here to meet with Christ. He's the beloved of our souls. He's the one we want to feed on. He's the bread of our life. He's the living water that we want to drink of. Where that's missing, where this emphasis on Christ himself is missing, there is no church. Doesn't matter how orthodox people are. It doesn't matter what basis of faith they've signed. If Christ himself isn't the foundation of the life, then it's not a church. It's a dead shell. That's all. It can only be a living temple when it's linked to Christ, because he's the source of the church's life. So that's the first thing, that in order for a company of people to be a church, it must be a company of believers who are joined to Christ and who are living upon Christ. And then the second thing I'll deal with very briefly. The second thing for a group of people to be a church, they must be a company of believers in a particular place, in a particular location. As I've said, Paul doesn't think of the group of believers he travels with as a church, as they move around from one place to another. Everywhere in the New Testament, local churches are local. They're linked with particular locations. The churches of Galatia, the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in the home of so-and-so. There's something static about the church, that God builds churches in particular places. John thinks of Asia Minor, and the network of churches there. He says, he writes seven letters, or Christ commissions him to write these seven letters. The Lord says to him, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And that means sending it to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. These seven churches are linked with those seven places. You can't build a church moving around, because God's decree is that churches should be linked to particular places. Now, that's got implications, hasn't it? You know, you hear of Christian sportsmen who travel everywhere with an entourage of fellow Christians. And they say, well, you know, as I travel around the world to this tournament and that tournament, well, of course, I can't. There's no church in a particular town, in a particular city that I belong to. But it doesn't matter, because my church goes with me. And my church travels with me all across the world. That's not a church in the New Testament sense. The church in New Testament sense is locked into a particular place, so that it can be a light shining in the darkness of that particular place. The earth is to be covered with the light of the gospel. And that's only possible where there are candlesticks burning in all the different places. So that's the second criterion. That a church is a company of believers in a particular place. The third thing is that a church is a company of believers that embraces saved people of every sort. What does the word assembly mean? What does it imply? It implies people coming together from all directions. And the New Testament insists again and again that for a group to be called a true church, people of all sorts must come together, must assemble. If this group of believers is restricted to people from a particular background, or people of a particular colour, or people from a particular social stratum, then it's not a church. The great thing about a church is that it's an assembly of people of all sorts. It's the whole argument of Ephesians. There the particular question is Jew and Gentile. People from two very different cultures, people from two very different backgrounds. Can they meet separately? Can you have a Jewish church here and a Gentile church there next door to one another? Can you call either of those a church? Paul all the way is saying, no, no, no. What was God's purpose? What was the purpose of the Lord Jesus? Why did he die? His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 16 onwards. Paul says that's what God's whole strategy was, that you should have one body. And that within that one body there should be Jew and Gentile united. If a group of Christians had said, we're Jews, and we're not prepared to worship with Gentiles, we're not prepared to be one body with them, then they would have been denying the whole purpose of redemption. The whole purpose of redemption is that everywhere you should have the one body that's made up of Jew and Gentile alike. But not just Jew and Gentile. Paul's going to go on to argue in Ephesians and elsewhere in the New Testament, in Galatians, that it's not just a case of Jew and Gentile together in the one body. It's a case of slave and free in one body. It's a case of men and women in one body. It's a case of rich and poor in that one body. For Paul, that's the great and glorious thing about the church. It's the great and glorious thing about the universal church, that within it are united people of all sorts. But the local church, if it's to be a true church, has to be a microcosm of that. And that's what brings God glory. Paul talks about the way that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. And then he says, why has God done this? His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. Awesome idea that you've got the rulers and authorities, the angels and the demons, and they're looking down at this church. And if they can see in this church people of different sorts, united as one body, then those rulers and authorities are forced to say, whoa, oh, the wisdom of God. Oh, the amazing genius of God that he could find a way of uniting people so different from one another. It's of the whole nature of the church that it brings together into one body Jew and Gentile, black and white, male and female, slaves, freedmen, educated people, uneducated people. That's why a student Christian union can never be a church. Because it's restricted to people from one type of background. It's restricted to people from one age group. It's restricted to people normally from one social class. The class of people who can afford to go to university. It's not a demonstration of the fact that God unites people of all sorts. A Christian union in a university is simply a demonstration of the fact that young people like being together, and that educated people like being together. But it's not a demonstration of God's power to break down the barriers. A real church has to be a living, vivid demonstration of God's power to break down the barriers. You know, you could have a group of people who are Christians and who are linked together by their love of hiking, or their fascination for the works of Jane Austen, or whatever it might be. And that might be a good and wholesome and healthy thing, that all the Janeites, all the Christian Janeites from across the UK, link up with one another via a website. That'd be brilliant. But it wouldn't be a church, because it would be restricted to people who are Janeites. Church, there are no restrictions. It's for people who love Christ, people who have been saved by Christ. They come together and the barriers are broken down. You know, there's an organization, that links together the Christian Businessmen, the Christian Businessmen's Association. It's not a church, because it's restricted to businessmen. It's an organization called Women Aglow. It's not a church, because it's restricted to women. None of these things can be a substitute for the church. God wants there to be in every location a body of people joined as one who are a living demonstration of Christ's power to reconcile the irreconcilable. So that's the third thing. And then the fourth thing is this, that a church, to be a church, must be a company of believers who are equipped to do the things that churches are commanded to do. Did that make sense? To be a church, it has to be a company of believers who are equipped together to do the things that churches are commanded to do. There are certain things that God has commanded churches to do. And if a church doesn't have the capacity to do those things, if it's not got the basic equipment to do those things, then it's not really a church yet. I mean, it's like a motor car, isn't it? For something to be called a motor car, it has to have certain capacities. It has to have the capacity to move forward without being pushed. It has to have the capacity to be steered. It has to have the capacity to carry people in it or on it. And if any of those are missing, if any of those capacities just aren't there, you can't call it a motor car. If there's no engine in it to drive it, then you can call it a sculpture, if you like. You can call it a fine piece of art, if it's a Porsche or a Ferrari. But you can't call it a car, because it lacks the basic capacities that a car has to have. Well, there are certain capacities that a group of believers have to have in order to be a church, because otherwise they can't obey Christ's basic commands to the church. Christ has commanded the church to teach his word. That's the most basic duty of a church, to teach his word. It's the first thing that's said about the church in Jerusalem, that those who belong to it listen to the teaching of the apostles. Paul says in Philippians that the church has to hold out the word of life. Paul writes to all the members of the church in Colossae, and he says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Well, if a church can't do that, then it's not got the basic equipment to be a church. You know, if there were a group of believers, and if there was nobody among them who could teach, if they weren't capable of teaching and admonishing each other with all wisdom, you'd have to say, well, they're not yet a church. They're a group of disciples. We're very glad that they meet with one another. We're very glad that they're praying together. But they're not yet a church, because they can't yet fulfill the most basic function of the church, to teach God's word. Again, a church has the essential duty, or the church, to function properly, has to have leadership. This is what we read in Hebrews. Hebrews 13 and 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. The New Testament takes it for granted that in every church there will be leaders. There will be people who act as shepherds, who guard the souls of their fellow believers. This is, again, one of the distinctions that's made in Acts. You can see Paul evangelizing within Galatia, and talks about the group of believers who come together in Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13:48, and they're referred to as the disciples in that town. And then it talks about the believers who meet in Lystra, and they're referred to as the disciples in that town. And then it talks about the believers who meet together in Derby, and they're referred to as the disciples in that town. Groups of disciples in these different towns. But then we read that Paul goes back and revisits those groups of believers and appoints elders in every church. In every church. It's from that moment that they're referred to as churches. From the point at which there are leaders, shepherds, caring for them. Without that, you don't have a church. You simply have sheep without a shepherd. I'm not raising the question now of how many leaders there should be. I'm not saying that they'll always be officially appointed. But I am saying that without leadership, without gifted men to lead the church, to rule it, to direct it, there isn't a church. There's just a group of stray sheep. Again, in order for a church to be a church, to function properly, there must be discipline within the church. Think about the verse that I referred to earlier from Matthew chapter 18. Jesus' words about how believers are to sort out their differences with each other. What's to happen when one believer has wronged another believer? And he says that in the last resort, it must be brought to the church. And the church must sort it out. The church must bring sanctions against the wrongdoer. That's a simple command of Christ. Well, if a church isn't capable of doing that, if a church hasn't got the equipment, the mechanism to sort out such divisions, such wrongdoings, then is it a church at all? Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:12 again talks about a discipline case where a man has done an appallingly wicked thing, and he's still sitting there in the church. He's still accepted, and he says this: is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? He says this is a fundamental duty that a church has, to judge wrongdoers in the midst. Well, if a church can't do that, if it's incapable of doing that, then it's not a real church at all, because it's failing in one of its most basic duties. There are denominations today where it is impossible for the church to discipline anybody, because there isn't a mechanism to do it. Well, then those churches are not churches in those denominations, because they cannot obey a most fundamental command of Christ. You think about Paul's words to the young church at Thessalonica. And he describes their duty, the duty of the members to each other. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Within that church, there had to be mutual discipline. If there were people who were just living idle lives, the church had to be capable of sorting out those people. They had to be capable of sorting out people who just took malicious revenge on each other. When he writes 2 Thessalonians, he emphasizes it again. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what's right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Do you see? Paul says the whole church must deal with people who are falling into sinful patterns of behaviour. That's necessary for the good of those people and for the church to survive. Now, if that's not possible, if a group of Christians together do not have the ability, the capacity to exercise that sort of mutual discipline, then they're not a church. You know, you think of a situation, let's say, where you've got a group of believers meeting together, and they're led by a very gifted man with great gifts of leadership, but they're only a small group, and half of the group come from his own family. Isn't very far from our experience, is it? Can you call that group a church? There's teaching there. There's leadership there. But is there the capacity for discipline within that group? Answer, no. Because there's one person that can't be disciplined. There's one person who, if he were to drift into sin, nobody could effectively call him to account. Would his family all vote against him in a members' meeting if somebody tried to call him to account? It's highly unlikely, isn't it? Just because he's so much more gifted than anybody else, just because he's got that position, he's beyond accountability within that group. Can't have that within a New Testament church. Within a New Testament church, every member, including the leaders, has to be accountable. It has to be possible to call them all to account. I don't want to belong to a group of believers who can't hold me accountable. It's too dangerous. If I were above discipline, if I were above rebuke, if there was nobody who was capable of rebuking me and calling me to account, then there'd be no safeguard for my soul. Church is only a church when every member can be called to account, when every member can be rebuked, when every member can be warned. The New Testament lays that down as a basic duty of church members. Warn each other. Encourage each other, rebuke each other, submit to each other. And then the fourth, I've listed three of the fourth thing that a church has to have in order to function as a church. It has to have the capacity to evangelize, doesn't it? Because that's so basic. It's the Great Commission, it's the great charge that the Lord Jesus gave to his people before he left this world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, if you've got a group of Christians and they say, oh, we can't do that, we've not got the resources to do that, then they're not a church, are they? You can't say that they are, that they've been raised up to do the work of the kingdom, to be the building blocks of the kingdom, if they've not got that capacity. In order for a church to be a church, it has to have the steering wheel, and it has to have the motor, and it has to have the driving seat, and it has to have the bodywork as well. It's nice if it's got an exhaust pipe. It's nice if it's got fog lamps. But they're not necessary in the same way. But these things are always necessary in a church. Teaching and leadership and mutual discipline and the capacity to preach the gospel and reach the lost. Well, every believer must belong to a church. Not just to a group of Christians. Every believer must belong to a church. A church that's built on the foundation of Christ. A church that God has put in a particular place. A church that's made up of believers of every kind. A church that's equipped to do the things that God has commanded churches to do. Not all believers want that. Often believers find it easier and more attractive to devote themselves to groups that are not churches. Maybe it's just that those groups are more familiar. They've grown up in a particular setting. They've belonged all their life to a particular denomination. And oh, to break away from that would be very difficult for them. And yet, the group they're meeting with is a group where Christ isn't being preached, where Christ isn't the foundation. Well, they've got to get out, haven't they? Maybe they find the group that they're meeting with is just more exciting. Perhaps it's much bigger than most local churches. Maybe there's much more zip and excitement and novelty about it all. Maybe it's that relationships are easier, because it's always easier to relate to people if they're all your own age, or if they're all from the same background as yourself, rather than having to deal with all the awkward, cantankerous, angular people who see things completely different from yourself, the sort of people you get in a local church together. It can be much easier to run away from local churches and just to find fellowship within some other sort of group. But it's not an option, because God has commanded that his people belong to churches, with all their difficulties and all their tensions and all their strains and all their frustrations. That's where we belong, and that's where Christ has promised to be. When the church assembles, Christ is in the midst, and we're there to meet him.